Certainly good for us to be together on this Lord's Day as we come in this assembly in the name of Christ to worship God and to magnify Christ. And we're so thankful this morning to have visitors in our presence, family members who are here visiting family, others who have been sick who are back. And so we're just so glad that God has blessed so many in so many good ways. This morning I invite you to consider with me in this sermon, presenting the thesis that God has made an offer. But God has made not only an offer, but our point is it is an attractive offer. An offer that is attractive is one that attracts us. It's one that pulls us in because of its appeal. And the offer that we're affirming that is God's attractive offer is salvation itself. But there is a problem. And that problem is readily recognized all the time. This offer is not attractive to everyone. When we look at offers on an everyday basis, what is an attractive offer to some, immensely attractive, may not be attractive at all to someone else. And we all identify with that because of differences. Someone make you an offer. That offer is attractive if whatever that offer is important to you, of value to you, you have interest. But to another person, no interest, no value. And that's the way it is with God's offer. When God offers salvation, to some it has a very high level of attraction, to others, none whatsoever. This raises an all-important question. What is attractive about God's offer? Why do we call it an attractive offer? Because it has attraction, because it has appeal, because those who recognize this attraction have interest and see the indispensable need for what God has offered. But what is there in that offer that everyone should have interest and desire for? Those of us who here in this assembly this morning that are Christians have already accepted that attractive offer. If you have not, perhaps you have not seen that this offer of God is an attractive one to you. It's not only my purpose to help us who have not accepted God's offer to do that, but also to those of us who have to continue to accept it more strongly in the future than we have in the past, with greater commitment, greater devotion in our lives to Christ. Well, in answer to this question, I'm going to suggest that a great deal that God has revealed about this is found in the book of Ephesians. So I invite you to take your Bible if you desire to follow with us, and passages that we'll be looking at mainly will be found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Actually, in this, Paul explains salvation in several different ways, each different from the other. Yet in Paul's description and reference to salvation, we have a revelation of what is appealing about God's offer. What is the appeal that should attract us? If we have interest in going to heaven, if we have interest in living our life for the purpose for which God created us, if we have interest in living our life to the highest possible level of meaning every single day that we live upon the face of the earth, then God's offer should be attractive to you because of what God is offering. But I want us to note, as often we don't think, is bring these statements of Paul together in such a way to show us what God is saying to us about this offer. This is what I want you, he is saying, to understand about it. That should make it just impossible for you not to accept it and to make it compelling to always accept my offer. As we look at these passages in the book of Ephesians, the verse numbers that you will see on the screen contain the statements of Paul that we want to notice this particular point. And in each of these passages, he has a description, he has a reference, he has statements about salvation and what is appealing about it. Normally, we have a tendency to think, perhaps, of salvation and just it's salvation. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. It means we're being saved. It means that God is delivering us from loss to being saved in heaven. It means we get to go to heaven and spend eternity with Christ instead of spending eternity in hell with Satan. We look at several different descriptions of salvation, but sometimes we have a tendency just to have our scope focused upon the word salvation itself. And that's good. But it's also helpful to see it in a broadened scope as presented in these passages. Paul said in Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning with the third verse, beginning of the longest sentence in the New Testament. We're not going to be concerned with the entire sentence, but only what is recorded in verses 6 and 7. He said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Well, obviously, Paul is referring to salvation. He's calling upon us to bless God because God has given us this in Christ. He planned it even before the foundation of the earth, before he even created the heavens and the earth. He planned this for us in the beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption. God's attractive offer is presented in that word, the word redemption. Redemption is release from being held hostage by Satan. Where? In his domain, under his control, in his kingdom. And we know that to redeem is a word in the New Testament that is a word that means to deliver or to release from that bondage by making a required payment. A payment is required here. And so the required ransom payment then, what God is saying, I'm offering this to you because I have made that payment for you. That's my offer to you. And so the offer then is to ransom us from captivity. If a person doesn't understand sin and the consequences of sin and what it means to be in servitude to Satan, then he doesn't understand the attraction of this. But if we understand what it means to be brought into captivity by the power of Satan so that he makes us subservient to him in our lives, and we are sinning, committing sin against God. And Satan has us in the cords of captivity. Anyone who watches the news or has listened to the news any time in the last several months, maybe longer, realize what's going on in the Middle East with the group called ISIS. The Iran-Syrian Islamic State, they have a horrible, horrible intent through terror in the name of religion. But my point is referring to them is the captivity, taking people hostage. And we all have become very much aware of the gruesome barbaric treatment of people in captivity that they are able to hold in captivity. But let me illustrate for just a moment. Let's say that they had you. And the ransom, I'm going to have some outlandish figure beyond what anybody would be able to pay, $100 million, they would release you. They would turn you loose, give you your freedom. You would no longer be under their control and subject to their sentence of death. We thought, there's no one in this world that would ever pay that. There's no one that can pay that. And let's leave the government out of this. We're not talking about political means of negotiating with terrorists over ransom. That's not in this picture right now. Just, that's the payment. And someone comes along and pays that $100 million. A huge, huge amount that is beyond what anyone thought was ever possible. You have been released from captivity. Can you imagine what it would feel like to be able to walk free, to be turned loose from that evil demise? Well, I mention that because if we could only conceive of how much more terrible it is to be under captivity to Satan. We don't feel it. We're still walking around every day. But the consequences, what our eternity will be like, and how, what an attractive offer that someone has come along and said, I'll pay the payment for you. We might ask, well, how can I trust that they will? How can I trust that this payment will be made? Well, his point to us is it has already been paid. It's already paid. All you have to do is to accept the offer. And so God is saying, is not my offer attractive to you? Is it not attractive to you to be released from the captivity of an eternal damnation? But Paul adds yet another point, and let's add that this to our chart. With complete forgiveness of all of our guilt. Hostages that are taken are most of the time innocent people, bystanders that just got taken innocently. But I'll tell you what, you're in this captivity because of what you did. You're in this captivity because it's your fault. You're in this captivity because you have sinned against God. And what God is saying, my offer to you is, I will not only release you from captivity, I've not only made the payment of the blood of Christ for you to release you from that captivity, I will forgive you of every sin that has put you there. That's my offer. Not a single one remaining. But I'll forgive you of every sin that you've committed to this point. Forgiveness of all of our guilt. To those who want to go to heaven, nothing could be more attractive than what God is offering to ransom us from captivity and to forgive us of the sins that put us there. In chapter 2 and in the first few verses, Paul kind of shifts gears a little bit, all of this having the purpose of presenting his epistle to the church at Ephesus, to present God's eternal purpose and the church in God's eternal purpose. But in so doing, he presents the salvation that is in Christ. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom ye also all once lived in the lusts of your flesh, during the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. What Paul is doing in this passage is drawing a contrast. And the very first verse in this chapter explains that contrast. He said, and you did he make alive when you were dead. Now what is Paul talking about in that statement? He's talking about salvation. The fact that they had been saved. And what he's doing for them is before salvation, they had been dead, in a state of death. But you did he make alive. Verse 5, even when you were dead through your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we kind of get the picture. Here Paul is talking about salvation. But he's talking about life and death. Death and life. And he wants us to understand, now if you don't have that salvation, if you are without Christ, if you are still in sin, then through that sin, you are in a state of death. And that's true of any of us here today. If we are without Christ, then we're in that state of spiritual death. It's not talking about physical death, but spiritual death. Because death is a word that means separation, and sin is that which separates us from God. And in that state of separation from God, what the Bible calls death. You might say, well, I don't feel dead. Well, you are. If sin has separated between you and God, what is God's attractive offer? Well, his attractive offer is to raise us from that state of death. He's not talking about the future resurrection. He's not talking about the resurrection from the grave that will one day happen when Christ returns. Here he's talking about raising us from spiritual death. I will give you life, he offers. I want us to notice a passage that is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. And I have these verses on the screen for us to consider because the Lord taught this principle while he was here on the earth in very similar language. He said, this is the 24th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life and comes not unto judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Before we look at the next verse, there are a couple things here in John chapter 5 and verse 24 that we want to notice. And that is, he that hears my words, the Lord is simply talking about hearing the gospel, hearing his teaching and believes, has eternal life. But notice the statement comes not unto judgment. You remember last week we talked about rehearsing for the judgment. We actually had a rehearsal for the judgment of the great day. We rehearsed where we will stand, taking our place. And we rehearsed doing our part, bowing the knee, confessing with the tongue, and giving an account of ourselves while in the body. And the Lord is not saying, if you become a Christian, you will avoid that judgment. What he's telling us here is we will avoid condemnation. That's the sense of the term judgment. Comes not unto condemnation, but has passed out of death into life. Now notice verse 25. Again, he repeats, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour comes, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, someone might say, Lynn, that sounds just like he's talking about the future resurrection. No, it doesn't. He's talking about those just like us, just like you, who hears the gospel of Christ, and through their hearing will render the obedience that is necessary for God to give them spiritual life, remove their sins through the blood of Christ by their obedience to the gospel, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, raised in that newness of life, a new creature. Because you will notice the hour comes, and what does he say? And now is. It's right now. I'm not talking about a future time. I'm talking about the present. I'm talking about what's happening right now. And what the Lord is doing is making this offer of salvation. His offer to us of salvation is, if you will accept me as your Savior, if you will become a Christian, if you will become a child of God, then you will pass out of that state of death into life. But he adds eternal life. And so this is a very important part of the Lord's teaching that's in close relationship to Paul's statements in the book of Ephesians. Now, chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember, he said, once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Every time I read those statements, it's kind of a, not every time a cold chill, but sometimes something close to that, and sometimes that itself, to think of what it means for an individual to be in that condition. Verse 13, though. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. So what is Paul talking about? Salvation. Does he call it salvation here? Does he use that term? No, not per se. Well, how does he talk about salvation? He talks about it to show us God's offer with an appeal to us, and that appeal is, you folks need to understand that when you're without the salvation, you are far off. A very simple expression. It's a term that suggests to us an exile. We have several examples of exile in the Bible. Go back to the Old Testament and see that the northern kingdom were taken away into captivity, into exile in Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah were taken away into exile, into captivity in Babylon. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we have the Apostle John in exile, where he has been exiled by the Roman government on the Isle of Patmos. So it means to be put off somewhere, on some far, far away place, where you're out of touch, out of contact, and any normal walk of life. Now let's look at these expressions. In that condition, you're separate from Christ, have nothing whatsoever to do with Christ. Now you may think that you do. An individual may honestly, sincerely think that he or she does. But there is a separation. No fellowship. Alienated from. Now Paul is talking here to the Gentiles who are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated means separate from, strangers to the promise. Can't be a stranger to the promise and go to heaven, having no hope. That's one of the most striking to me. All of us live based upon our hopes. Every day it's sometimes hope that gets us through the day of what we hope that tomorrow will bring. But on a bigger picture, a bigger scale, for us as Christians who live our lives day in and day out in service to Christ, it's all because of our hope of going to heaven. But think what life would be without that. There's one more. Without God. Now, I purposely put the original term on this chart. You see that without God, the A-T-H-E word? That's the word God with a negating A. And so that's the reason the term means without God. It means godless. But you may also recognize that term. It's the term from which our word atheist comes. Our word atheist comes from this term. What is an atheist? Well, we normally think of an atheist as an individual who does not believe in God, who has no God. He does not believe in the God of heaven. But what Paul is saying here is to the individual who is without Christ, to the individual who is alienated, to the individual who is a stranger to the promises of God through the fathers to give us eternal life, who has no hope, is no different than an atheist. And so, what is the promise? Brought near. It may sound simplistic to us, but this is the way Paul expresses it. Brought near, brought close. Well, that is a picture in itself, that all of that distant exile then brought close. And now let's notice the word near is a special word in the original language that means close at hand. That's its literal meaning. In God's grace and in His covenant that gives us the promise. And when Christ's blood is applied to us, we are returned to this nearness with God. And so, what is God's attractive offer? It is to return us from that exile of captivity where we are separate from Christ, alienated and strangers. We don't appreciate that unless we really know what that means. To those who have not been a Christian for some time during their adult life and come to the realization of what it meant for them not to be a Christian, and all of a sudden through your understanding of the Word of God had this lost condition impressed upon your heart in such a way that it really deeply affected you and you realized what that meant for you, and all of a sudden through the Word of God the invitation to come to Christ is extended to you, His offer. And it's attractive. You bet it is. Because it's an offer that will bring you close to Him. It is an offer that will bring us in such a way as we have nearness to Him and have that hope of eternal life. In chapter 2 and verse 14, for He is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Read through that passage. We may not even give thought to salvation. That's what Paul is talking about. But you will also notice that he uses a different term in this passage, a term that we have not encountered yet. And that is here in these verses, he talks about in a lost condition, there is enmity between God and man. To the individual who believes in God's existence and God's power, God's sovereignty, and that one day we will give an account unto Him, to think that there is enmity, an adversarial relationship between me and God. Ooh. Not a comfortable feeling. And what Paul is talking about here in that condition, that's exactly what exists to those who are in a lost condition. It's not something that's just of no consequence. It's something that's hugely serious because of the relationship that one has with God. But what he talks about here is the removal of that enmity, and he calls it reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of a harmonious relationship in all of its completeness. Too many people in our world today do not understand the true nature of the God of heaven and see him only as a grandfatherly, all love, nothing else kind of a figure. But come to understand the completeness of God's nature. Certainly God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice that will hold us accountable. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we're told, the Hebrew writer. And to think that there is enmity between us and God, but to think that God is saying, here, I have an offer for you. This offer should be attractive to you. It should have appeal to you. Because I'm offering to remove that enmity between me and you. I'm offering to take that completely away and to give to you and to me, he is saying to you, a harmonious relationship where you're able to call upon me as Father. I'm able to recognize you as my son or my daughter. And we just simply go through life together with me and my fatherhood in such a relationship. And so that's really the offer that he is talking about here, to reconcile differences with him. But Paul adds a thought, and I want to include this from verse 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to them, to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. But through him, we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. See, this is the huge difference. Whereas before, there was no access to God. Could not get to him. Could not get him to listen to us and to our prayers. But here the Apostle Paul said, once that enmity is removed, reconciliation has been established through salvation, then we have access to God. That is hugely attractive, important to all of us. But one other reference Paul makes in chapter 5, where he calls upon us to do something here that at first may seemingly be impossible. But he said, be ye therefore imitators of God, he said, as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. For not ye therefore partakers with them? For ye were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's walk through the thoughts of this paragraph. In the very first beginning of what Paul is talking about is that God expects his children to be imitators of him. That's the part that can be so seemingly impossible to all of us. When I think about imitating God, but obviously we understand what Paul is talking about. There are things about him, the way he wants us to be, like our Father is, that we can imitate, the immutable things about God he expects us to to develop, to imitate. But so as God's children, we are expected to do that. But Paul is pointing out this imitation is impossible if you talk about the darkness of sin and the immorality that so many are a part of. You go through these cities where these New Testament churches were established. And they were cities of immorality, cities of heathenistic idolatry, and all of the immorality that went with the temples of idols. And oftentimes it was difficult for Christians to sever themselves from that past life of pleasure and immorality. And so those sins would continue. Paul said, listen, you folks can't do that. God expects you to be a child that will imitate Him. And you cannot get yourself involved in what's going to defile your soul and imitate God. And you have to understand that there is no fornicator. And he goes through all of these, this list. No unclean person, no covetous man, no idolater. None of them will have inheritance in heaven. But I've offered you something that's very attractive. And that is to transform you from darkness into light, light in the Lord. And what I'm asking you to do is walk as children of light. So his offer to us is to make us imitating offspring. We're going to be imitating something. We're going to be imitating someone. And so it's the one to whom we give our heart. That's where our treasure is. And that's what we will become. That's what we will imitate. That's the way we will be. Those are the consequences that our life will have and determine where we will spend eternity. So God's offer, I'm willing to take you as an individual human being with all of your weaknesses and transform you from the darkness of sin and transform you into the illumination of the purity of God and give you the opportunity to become like me, the God of heaven, like your Father in heaven. Is that an attractive offer? It's attractive to those who want to go to heaven. It's attractive to those who have the hope set on spending eternity with God to be like Him and like His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this is what Paul has said. The appeal has been revealed in the book of Ephesians. And of course, as we have noticed these, to remind us of the content of each of them. Each of them and each of those statements, something that should have to attract us, to have an appeal to us. Granted, spiritual in nature, if you're not interested in spiritual things, there's no attraction there. But if you want to go to heaven and you have an interest in your soul and where your soul will spend eternity, and knowing that that depends right now upon your relationship to the God of heaven and your faithfulness to Him and your servitude to Him as His children, as a disciple, disciples of His Son, then an attractive offer. He has extended to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, that we cannot refuse. Just cannot refuse this offer. If you have, I ask you to reconsider that refusal. Simply take the Bible and take what the Bible teaches and be obedient to the gospel of Christ. And accept God's attractive offer of salvation. And I appeal to all of us who are already Christians, who have already accepted that offer, to continue to cling to those things that God has given to us even more strongly in the future than we have in the past. Want to go to heaven? Want to help you go to heaven? Maybe at this time of the singing of this song, number 329 that Carl has announced, there may be someone present who is subject to the invitation of Christ to become and say, I want to confess my faith, I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins. We'll assist you in that. Maybe a child of God that wants to go to God in prayer to seek forgiveness of sin that you've committed, that you know stands between you and God. May we help you while together we stand and sing.